So tonight we turn our attention now to Romans. In our study through Romans, we come to chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. We're talking about the topic of adoption. I titled it, We Are Adopted. This is a beautiful reality that all of us have experienced as believers, that we have been adopted into the family of God. So we're going to be talking about that tonight. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17 I have listed on my text, but we'll read through just verse 16. Romans 8, 14 through 16. The Word of God says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So verse 15 is one of the most beautiful and precious passages in all of the Bible. The adoption of sinners into the family of God is the essence of the gospel. We are brought into this new family by love, eternal love, mercy, undeserved mercy, and grace, which is unmerited grace. God's marvelous work of salvation removes us from the family of the devil and places us into the family of God. And there are within just these verses not just the reality of adoption in the legal sense, but also the intimacy of the relationship that we have with the father of the family, which is God himself. The term Abba, as you see in the text there, is a term that speaks of intimacy and closeness, genuine loving relationship. But another word that's important to understand in this context is approachableness. That you can come to God. You can approach him. This is foreign to the Jewish mindset. I mean, they were too used to the temple and the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would only enter once a year, and there was a real possibility that he would be killed in the process of offering up the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But nevertheless, this term, Abba, that is given to us here in this text, refers to God as our papa or daddy. So it's a relationship of intimacy that is talked about here through this adoption. Our adoption is not just legal, it's intimate. We have a very intimate relationship with God. We were created by God and saved and adopted into a real, intimate, loving, interactive relationship with God. We are familiar with that term adoption. I'm sure you are. If maybe you were adopted, or maybe you have a brother or sister that were adopted, or maybe even your parents were adopted, you probably know someone that has experienced adoption. In my own family that I grew up in, my brother and sister are adopted. Both of them are older than I am, but both of them are adopted. My mom was told she could not have any children, the doctor said, and she kept praying for a child. She adopted my brother, who's 4 years older than me. And then she kept praying for a child and kept praying for a child, and nothing happened. And then she adopted my sister that's 1 year older than me. And she kept praying, and then I showed up. And so I have adopted brothers and sisters. Now, in my relationship with them, there's no difference whatsoever. In fact, I can tell you that my mother and my father both never interacted with both my brother and my sister any differently than they interacted with me. My brother, who's older than I, has been given by my father trust of the inheritance, which won't be much, of what my mother has. And he was adopted. He had full legal privilege of being a true son of my father and mother. But there is no difference in that relationship in our family, and there is no difference, frankly, whenever it comes to the family of God. All of us are adopted into the family of God. We were not part of that family originally. As we note from Scripture, as it is clearly stated, we were children of the devil and not children of God. We were brought into that family by God's own sovereign pleasure. Adoption is something the Bible has referred to a number of times. Even in the Old Testament, it's not talked about in the word specifically stated as adoption, but there are examples of it. Like, for instance, if you go all the way back to Exodus chapter 2, and you can turn there with me if you'd like. In Exodus chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10, you have one of the first adoptions recorded in all of Scripture, where Pharaoh had ordered that all the male children be put to death, the new babies, and Moses was one of those children that was going to escape that death through adoption. And in Exodus chapter 2 and verses 1 and following, the Bible says, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him and hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid him in the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done with him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrew children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went out and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, with all the rights and the privileges of Pharaoh's house." A little later on in the Old Testament, you have the example of Esther, whose parents had died, and she was adopted by her older cousin Mordecai, as indicated in Esther chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. But also one of the most touching examples of what we could call adoption is found in the story of David, and it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 9, if you want to turn there, 2 Samuel 9, verses 1 and following. And there you have the mention of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth is one of those that is a crippled son of Jonathan, who is actually the sole descendant of Saul at that time, and was adopted by David. Listen to these words. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of adoption. Chapter 9, verse 1 of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 9, 1. "Now David said, 'Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when he had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'At your service.' Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness, the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who's lame in his feet.'" He's crippled. "So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Makar, the son of Amiel of Lo-debar.' So then the king David sent and brought him out of the house of Makar, the son of Amiel from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell at his face and prostrated himself. And David said to him, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, 'Here is your servant.' And so David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually.' Then he bowed himself and said, 'What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?' And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house, and you therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, and your master's son may have food and eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that the Lord king has commanded his servants, so your servant will do. As for Mephibosheth,' said the king, 'he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons.'" That's a beautiful picture of adoption in that is even illustrated in the New Testament. As John MacArthur states regarding this text, he says, "Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses out of pity and sympathy, and although Mordecai dearly loved Esther, his adoption of her was also prompted by family duty, but David's adoption of Mephibosheth was motivated purely by gracious love." In many ways, David's adoption pictures God's adoption of believers. David took the initiative in seeking out and bringing him to the palace. And although he was the son of David's closest friend, he was also the grandson of the sole heir of Saul, who had also sought repeatedly to kill David. Being crippled in both feet, he was helpless to render David any significant service. He could only accept his sovereign bounty. The very name Mephibosheth means the shameful thing. And the place that he lived for a number of years, Lo Debar, means a barren land. David brought this outcast to dine at his table as his own son and graciously granted him a magnificent inheritance to which he was no longer legally entitled to. And for some people today, we think of adoption as a little second class, that somehow you're kind of brought in at a little lower level than others are in the family. But that's not the way it was in the Roman culture in Paul's day. In fact, whenever you were adopted, you were brought in a place of prestige, a place of privilege. Sometimes you were even higher up in the family than the natural children. In the Roman law, the fathers, in fact, could have rule like none other in their family, and if they decided that they were disappointed in their son for the lack of skill or the character of their son or some attribute of their son, they could go out and find a boy to take the place of that son and adopt that son into the family because that son had proven that, or that young man had proven that he had qualities that the father desired. Obviously, it's important whenever you look at the topic of adoption in the Bible. And there's a number of legal procedures that were carried out by the Roman culture, which I believe greatly influenced Paul's thinking whenever he was writing this in the Roman church. The first step was this, that the son that was to be brought into the family, the boy that was to be adopted into the family, had to be severed from all of his legal obligations of his prior family. Everything had to be severed. The second step was that he was to be placed permanently in the new family. And another thing I thought was interesting, that all the previous debts and all the previous obligations that the son may have had were removed, and they no longer existed. And for the transaction to be legal in those days, there had to be 7 reputable witnesses that could verify the adoption of the son at the death of the father. So all of those had to take place, and you and I, like the Roman culture, we were adopted into a family that was not our own. We were taken out of a very sinful lifestyle that rebelled against God, that was owned by the father, the devil, and we were given into the son's family, the father and the son. We were given a new nature, a divine nature. We're now a true child of God, unlike what we were before. And now not only that, but we have the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, according to this text, that guarantees and also shows us that we are indeed adopted sons. One of the things none of us can do, at least as far as I know, none of us can ascend up into heaven and look at the rolls of heaven and see that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nor can we look at the legal documents that may have been used to ensure our adoption. But we can and do have the presence of the Holy Spirit. And His Spirit testifies, as this text tells us, to the reality that we indeed are adopted. Now, this is not something that is new to the Apostle Paul. In fact, of all the New Testament writings, Paul is the only one who uses the term adopted. 3 times in the book of Romans and 2 times in other portions of Scripture. One of them is found in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 and following, where he begins by talking about the great position that we have in Christ. Listen to this. Ephesians 1, 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." What is he talking about? What are the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ? Well, he goes on to list them. He says, just as we were chose in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestinated us as adopted sons. In other words, part of that great work of predestination is predestination for adoption. God predetermined before the world began to adopt you into his family. This is not something that just happens by chance. This is a predetermined selection of those that would be his family. I was praying earlier, and we talked about it in our earlier time in prayer, that over in India, where the orphanage is growing rapidly, praise God for that, and the support we have at this church is absolutely amazing. There's already 20 young boys, and then the girls' orphanage has already been set up. The house has been set up, the furniture's there, the equipment is there, and they've already brought in 15 girls in India. But they need to have 20. So they have to go out, and I couldn't even imagine doing this, looking out among all the young little girls that are orphans and homeless and without parents and poor and selecting them. Which one do you pick? You only can pick five, but you pick five of them. So that's something very similar but different. I mean, because we would probably be a little bit different. We would look at the worst of the worst, and we would want to help the worst of the worst and bring them in. But when God looked at us before time began, we were already, all of us, as worse as we could get. And there was nothing in us at all that was pleasing in his sight. So his adoption was sovereign. His adoption was based upon his own perfect love and grace and mercy in our lives. And then as we read through the text, we note that the Apostle Paul here has talked about this adoption in Ephesians. He talks about it in the book of Galatians, that we are adopted into the family of God. It's a full illustration of salvation. But it's not the only point of salvation. There's much more about salvation than that. But whenever we think about the term adoption, what we have is this, is that we are adopted, and that means we are not sons temporarily, but we are sons permanently. That's one of the reasons why, in fact, that the Apostle Paul sandwiches this very thought of adoption between two texts of assurance of our salvation, that we are assured that one day we will have the full inheritance with Christ. Like you remember in Romans 8:1, he says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he says at the end of the same chapter, in verse 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Both of those texts are telling us of the assurance of our eternal inheritance as adopted sons. But as I noted earlier, and I hope you remember, that this text is saturated with the Holy Spirit. The term the Spirit of God, is talked about a number of times. And in this text, what Paul is doing is he's beginning to amplify and to explain how the Holy Spirit works in our salvation that is not only begun back at the time we were born again, but also in that great work of sanctification where the Spirit of God is sanctifying us personally and preserving us and glorifying us or bringing us to glorification in the future of salvation. Notice just the emphasis, if you will, as we go back and look at just a quick review. In chapter 8, verse 1 and following, it begins by saying that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but, here it is, according to the Spirit. That's the change. He begins to talk about the ministry of the Spirit of God. He goes on and says in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And then in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You see the saturation in the thought of Paul of the Spirit's work in our life in sanctification, preservation, and also even adoption, as we'll see. In verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And then at the end of that verse, he says that our mortal bodies would be raised to new life through the Spirit who dwells in us. And then we find in verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. And all of this is to amplify the work of the Spirit of God in our salvation. But most importantly, to understand that the Spirit of God is absolutely essential in the guarantee of our inheritance. The fact that the Spirit of God is in us is a guarantee of future inheritance. That your adoption is not temporary, that it is meaningful, purposeful, and is indeed eternal. It even says in our text in verse 14 and following, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. He talks about the Spirit of adoption in verse 15, and then in verse 16, the Spirit Himself. But again, as I noted, that the text we have before us is dealing with that great truth of adoption, where we can cry out to our God and Father, Abba. Now, there's 3 points I would bring to your attention tonight. And this is a very simple text. It's not hard to understand, but there is some tremendous truth here. And the first is this, the qualifier of our adoption. The qualifier of our adoption. The second is the quality of our adoption. And the third is the quiz for our adoption. Look at the first one with me. This is verse 14, the qualifier of our adoption. He says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, that's what we finished up with last time. That you are a son of God if you are led by the Spirit of God. Now, this qualifier of being the sons of God, or being a child of God, or even being adopted, is what he's talking about. And I'm not saying here in this context that this is what makes you worthy of being a child of God. That is, if you're led by the Spirit of God, then you're worthy to be called the sons of God. That's not what I'm talking about. What I am saying, though, is that if you are not led by the Spirit of God, you're not one of His sons. Or another way of saying that, if you're not led by the Spirit of God, then you are not saved. You have to be led by the Spirit of God. It is a qualifier that indicates that you are indeed adopted, that you're part of the family. That's the way you know it. You don't know it just because you have your name on a church roll or you've been baptized. That doesn't qualify you. And it is not a qualifier that you are indeed a true adopted son or daughter of God. You're not that just because you have some affiliation or participation with some religious organization. If you are led by the Spirit of God, Paul the Apostle makes it abundantly clear here, then you are a son of God. That's so important to understand. The evidence of the Spirit's presence in our life indicates that we're adopted. Now, you have to ask the question then, as I often do when I read texts like this, what does it mean to be led? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Now, you have some who will tell us that I was led by the Lord to do this, or I was led by the Lord to say that. Sometimes they might be led, sometimes they might not be led, but they believe they're led. But we're not talking about subjective leading here. That's not what he has in mind here. He's not talking about some feeling that you have that because you had some goosebumps come up over you and you now think that the Spirit of God is leading you a certain way. That's not what we're talking about. To understand what it means to be led is, first of all, it assumes, in this context, that you're saved. We're already there, right? Because Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So you're already in Christ Jesus. It assumes, first of all, that you're saved, that you've been regenerated, you've been born again, that there is new life in you. Secondly, it also assumes the reality, since you are saved, that you are justified, made righteous in the sight of God, and no longer condemned. And third, it assumes that you are sanctified, positionally in Christ, you are holy in Christ, clothed with Christ and His righteousness, but you are also being sanctified by the present Spirit, the presence of the Spirit in your life. This is where we get the idea of being led by the Spirit when we talk about the topic of sanctification. We're not talking about the judicial act of God, whereby He legally declares you righteous in the sight of God. We're not even talking about the act of regeneration whereby God births you and brings you to new life out of your deadness and sin. But what we are talking about is that process whereby God's Holy Spirit is working in us and is sanctifying us. That is the point that Paul is bringing up here. It is objective, not subjective. But too often, I think whenever we read verses like this, we think subjectively. And I've heard it too often said that way. And frankly put, I don't want to follow a lot of my subjective feelings regarding the Spirit of God. I would much rather follow objective truth regarding the Spirit of God. And just to let you understand the immediate context, how I arrive at that, you need to understand that Paul begins in chapter 7, verse 21, talking about this battle that resides in the life of the Christian. Remember, when we turned the corner, way back, when we turned the corner after chapter 5 and we talked about justification by faith alone in Christ alone, then we also turned to that great work of sanctification, that you were buried with Christ in baptism and that you were raised with him to newness of life and that you should no longer be slaves to unrighteousness, but slaves to righteousness, the great work of sanctification. Then Paul begins to give his own personal illustration of his own life, that he struggles with the reality of sin in his life. What he wants to do, he doesn't do. What he doesn't do, he does do. What he doesn't want to do, rather, he does do. And then he talks about it like this in chapter 7, verse 21. I find then a law or a principle that evil is constantly with me. The one who wills to do good, though, is there. Then he says in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Then he concludes in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? That is the Apostle Paul, a saved person struggling with sin and sanctification. This is not a lost person. Lost people do not delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's contrary, as indicated in Romans chapter 8, because they cannot please God, nor do they love to please God or desire to please God. And they can't even keep the law of God, according to Romans 8. So Paul's talking about his own inward struggle as a Christian. So he's beginning to highlight this need of sanctification. The reality of it is discussed clearly in Romans 6. The battle is discussed in Romans 7. The assurance of it is declared in Romans 8 through the Spirit of God. That's why, if you remember, as we work our way back through it again, in Romans 8, he talks about walking not according to the flesh, Romans 8, verse 1, but walking according to the Spirit. That's your daily, a moment by moment, yielding to the Spirit of God in sanctification. For he even says in verse 2 of Romans 8, that for the law is the Spirit of life, and Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death. You see, all the way through this text, and I won't go through it again all the way, but he's talking about the work of sanctification. That's the point of it, that the law of God in verse 4 might be fulfilled in us. That's sanctification. It's done according to the Spirit as we walk according to the Spirit, verse 4 again. Verse 5, that we live according to the Spirit and we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And then he even says in verse 9, but you are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And he says in verse 13, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So again and again and again, what Paul is talking about here is that great work of sanctification by the Spirit of God's presence in our life. Another way of saying that is this. He's talking about the leading of the Spirit of God in the mortification of the flesh and sin. He's referring to the change of the life that is in Christ, and the process whereby God is changing us and conforming us into the image of Christ. You remember what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the beginning of it all. It starts with a change, and it continues to change. Ezekiel 11 in the Old Testament says, then I will give them one heart and I will put my new spirit within them and take a stony heart of their flesh away and give them a heart of flesh. that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments to do them. In other words, God's Spirit is given for what reason? To sanctify you and to guarantee your preservation for future inheritance with Christ. Galatians 6:15 says, For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. It's not religion that saves you, it's being made a new creation. In fact, this is the plan of God. This is the way he's going to do it, the way he's planned to do it. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, this is the reason why God's done it the way he's done it, so that we would be those that are being sanctified. Not that we have been, but that we are continually being sanctified. It's the plan and purpose of God. Just in the Old Testament, in fact, in the words of the Psalms and the Proverbs, and there are so many, as I read through a number of them this past afternoon again, so many of the Old Testament passages that allude to the reality that God's plan is to work through us, through his Spirit, to sanctify us. Psalms 37, verse 3 through 6 says, "Trust in the Lord and do good." You see that? There it is right there. Trust in the Lord and do good. Lean on him, lead on the leading of the Holy Spirit, and do good. Dwell in his land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What does that mean? That if you trust God enough, he'll give you the nice car you want? Is that what he's talking about? If you trust God enough and follow him enough, that you'll have the nice job and pay you'd like? No, actually, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires, the right desires, the right longings, the right appetite, the right desire for the right things, and the right attitude and the right following of Christ. He says in verse 5, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him also, and he will bring it to pass. For he shall bring forth your righteousness as a light and justice as the noonday." In Psalm 143, verse 8, "Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you I do trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness." Then you have verses like this in Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, and it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. You're following the leadership of the Spirit in sanctification. In John 16, you remember what Jesus said? He promised this. He said, "Whenever I send the Helper," which is the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, the one called alongside to help and encourage us and to facilitate that great work of sanctification in our lives, he says, "Whenever the Spirit of God comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment." And by the way, you and I used to be part of that world. And we got convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it still goes on even today. Paul amplified that and explained it like this in Galatians 5:16. He says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." This is an either or. In other words, you are going to either do one or the other. You're not going to do both at the same time. You can't walk in the Spirit and fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you're walking in the Spirit, you are being sanctified. If you're not walking in the Spirit, you're yielding to the flesh and following after sin. For he even says it that way in verse 17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. But if you are," listen to this, "led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." Same idea. He's just repeating it a different way. In Galatians 5:22, he says, "The fruit of the Spirit, which is a result of being led by the Spirit, which is a result of walking in the Spirit, which is a result of yielding to the Spirit, which is a result of having the Spirit." All of that is part of that. He says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." In other words, there's no law that can make you do these things. The Spirit of God produces them inside of you. In verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Another way he says it is Ephesians 5:18. He says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That's a present passive verb, meaning be being filled with the Spirit. In other words, constantly yielding to the leadership and the filling of the Holy Spirit. He says, as a result of that, you're going to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're going to sing and make melody in your heart. You're going to give thanks always for all things. And you're going to submit to one another in the fear of God. All of that is a result of what? Being led by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. They are synonyms in the New Testament. That's what he's talking about. So the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives confirms that he is there by his leading. And what does he do when he leads? He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He leads out of sin through repentance into righteousness through his word. He creates in us desires for holiness and righteousness. He grows our affections and thankfulness in Christ. He magnifies evil of sin in our lives. He magnifies the righteousness of the law of God in our lives. He also enables us to love God more and to hate sin more. He also enables us to desire the word of God more and less of the world. It's not subjective. It is objective. It is tangible. You can see the reality of the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life. You don't have to have some unknown gibberish tongue to qualify that you have the Spirit of God in your life. What you have to look for is the constant, repetitive, ongoing work of sanctification in your life. If that's not present, there's a good indication you're not being led by the Spirit of God. That he may not even be there with you. And that's such an important point. Now look back at verse 14. He says, for as many as are led, and hopefully we understand now what he means by that, that great work of sanctification in our life, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The word these is really an emphatic position. These and these alone. These are the sons of God. These are the true sons of God. These are the ones that are truly adopted by God. So there's the qualifier. If you are a son of God, then you are led. Another way of saying that is if you're not led, you're not one of his. If you're adopted, you're going to express and show forth the qualities of the family you're in. The second point is this, the quality of our adoption. And this is really beautiful. Look at verse 15. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now this is the third for, the letter, or rather the word for, in succession in this text in verse 15. It begins, if you will, the flow of thought. If you want to back up to verse 12, here's the flow of thought with the Apostle Paul. And if you take the word for and you translate it because, and it could be translated that way, it's the Greek word gar, and it's building a flow of thought here. Verse 12 says, therefore, Paul says, brethren, we are debtors. So we're debtors, he says, but not to what? Not to the flesh. What's the assumption? You're debtors to who? To God. You're not a debtor to the flesh, you're a debtor to God. You owe God everything. You yield to God everything. That's the point behind the text. Then he says, you could read it like this again, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, but we are debtors to God, verse 13, because if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's the first reason. You want to follow after the flesh? Guess what? You die if you follow after the flesh. But if you live according to the Spirit, verse 13, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we are debtors to God, first of all, because the Spirit of God enables us to live. And then verse 14, the second because, he says, because we are debtors to God, because as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We're not debtors to the flesh. Why? Because we're sons of God. We're not sons of the flesh. We're not sons of the devil. We owe our lives and our love and our loyalty and our fellowship to God. That's his point. And the third, because, is in verse 15, We are debtors, not to the flesh, but debtors to God, because, verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage or slavery again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. So not only are we debtors to God because we live through the Spirit, we're debtors of God because we're sons of God, but also we're debtors to God because we have been adopted into the family and not into slavery to fear. We're sons, not slaves. That's his point. He's highlighting a different point here other than what he did in Romans 6 whenever he talked about our slavery to sin and our slavery to righteousness. Here he's talking about our position, not our action. As a believer, you are a son of God, a child of God, a true child of God. You are an inheritance with Christ. It's the beautiful reality. Now, I know that whenever you come to this text, verse 15 particularly, your Bible may have one spirit with a lowercase s and the next spirit with an uppercase S, capital S. And there are commentaries that go all different directions on this as to what this spirit is referring to. Both of them are what they call Arnothoros without the article there. There's no the there. So they can translate it even this way, for you did not receive a spirit of bondage again into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption. The word thee is not there. But then there are other commentaries that say, well, you know, it actually by its context would refer to the Spirit of God and not just a spirit in the sense of a temperament or an attitude. Because some guys who are credible, no doubt, they have sided on the idea that what Paul's talking about is an attitude or temperament of slavery, that you don't want to fall into that same idea that you're under bondage and under slavery so that you live in fear, but rather you should have a true spirit of adoption. But is that really what he's saying? I kind of lean toward the idea that the spirit here refers to the spirit of God. In fact, the context seems to lead us that direction, that Paul's not changing the idea of the word spirit. And one of the reasons why I think that's important to understand is because at the end of the verse, he says, it is by this spirit of adoption by whom we cry out. And if you know anything from the New Testament, you and I are able to cry out to God and to affirm our Lord by the Spirit's power. Everything we do in worship to Him, adoration to Him, and even in prayer toward Him is a result of the Spirit's work in our lives. So I would go along with the viewpoint that in verse 15, what he has in mind is basically this: for you did not receive the Spirit of God for slavery, but rather you received the Spirit of God for adoption. That's the idea. Because he's contrasting what he knew his culture understood about slavery and adoption. And he's simply saying, listen, we're not having the Spirit of God in us to make us in bondage again. No, no, no. We are not slaves any longer. We are free and we're true sons of God, adopted into the family of God. So much so that he even says that we cry out. We cry out, Abba, Father. The word cry out is the Greek word kradzo. It means to, literally, it means to scream, to cry aloud. And it was used a number of times of prayers of God where he would cry out. Men of God and women of God would cry out to God. And so, as so many believe that this is referring to our prayers to God, that we can cry out to God. And what does it tell us in the text? That we cry out what? Abba, Father. Abba, as I told you, Aramaic term for papa or daddy, speaking of the adoption that is intimate. It's not just as even in the Roman culture. I mean, in the Roman culture, the father was the head of the family, yes, but also he could be very strongly dictatorial. And there may not be that intimacy between the father and the son. But in this context, what is being brought about, in fact, is that what we have is that close intimacy with God as our papa or our daddy. And some believe that this is, as it says, Abba, Father, is not to, some have actually said that what that is doing is translating what Abba means, that Abba means father, but that's not actually what it's doing at all. The word father is the Greek word pater, and the word Abba is the Aramaic form of the word papa or daddy. And he's basically saying two things: that you can call on God as your father, your pater, but also you can call on him intimately as your papa. There's the lineage there. There's the birth, if you will, the true adoption that is there. The fact that you're genuinely part of the family and he is your father, but there's also not only the legal sense of it that he is your father, but there's also the intimacy of that. It's hard for us as believers here in the Western world to even understand that, because we don't have that same kind of concept, even in our families here in America. But as the Middle East is concerned, and especially when you think about the Jewish thought of the father relationship, Father God, that is, and the relationship of the Father with the people of Israel, I mean, they would not even mention so as much as mention the name of God. They took the name Yahweh, the four consonants of Yahweh, and put in the vowels Adonai and came up with Jehovah. That's where you get the word Jehovah from. And whenever people talk about the name of God as Jehovah, no, it's not. It's a made-up name so that you don't say the name. That was the reason why they did that, so that they never would say the name of God. They did not have that intimacy that you and I have with God. Many scholars believe that whenever Jesus Christ was here, that most of the time he spoke in Aramaic. And that even if he would have spoke the what we would call the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, in Matthew 6, that he would have used the term Abba, because there is intimacy between the Son and the Father, not just the legal sense, but the intimacy there. And the word adoption that is used here in verse 15 is it's actually part of two words, the word huios, which is a common word for son in the Greek, and thesia. So it's one word, huiothesia, and it basically means a son that is placed. The placement of a son, or adoption. And as I told you, Paul refers to this. He's the only one that actually uses this term in the New Testament, in Romans 8, 19, 23, and Romans 9, 4, and then Ephesians 5 and Galatians 4, 5 through 7. That's where he uses that great term of adoption. So we have this blessing here to have a qualified adoption, and we are able to cry out to God our Father. But I also want you to note that in this text he's telling us that we no longer are under the bondage. We're not going to cry out in fear. We don't approach God with the fear like a slave would his master. We don't have that same relationship. It isn't the way it was before, whenever we were lost and unregenerate and were slaves to our sin. We are no longer under the fear of judgment of God and condemnation, as Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says we're not. In closing tonight, we have one last point I would bring to you on this text, and it is this, the quiz of our adoption. Or you could say the test of our adoption. Look at it with me in the text of verse 16. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I don't know how many times maybe you've read that and wondered exactly what that means, that the Spirit of God is bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I've heard people even say that, you know, my spirit bears witness with him that he's a child of God. But that's actually not what it's talking about. It's not talking about some subjective feeling that you have that somebody else may be a Christian because they look a certain way or act a certain way. That's not the idea. And it's not even subjective in the sense that necessarily that you have a feeling inside of you and that guarantees that you have, you know, the assurance that you're a child of God. Look at the text again in verse 16. He says, the Spirit himself. The qualifier here is the very first word in the Greek sentence is the word himself. The stress is the Spirit, the very Spirit of God who lives in you, who is that very guarantee of your future inheritance. He bears witness, or he testifies with your spirit, or could be translated to your spirit. And this is where you get into, you know, translation. Which is it to be, with or to? And it could go either way. Some commentators go one way, some commentators go another. Some say that he's talking about that the Spirit of God bears witness and testifies along with our spirit that we're the children of God, as if our spirit can add something to it. And then others say, no, what he's talking about is the Spirit of God dwells within us and he testifies to our spirit, context now, by his leading us, that we are the children of God. That's what he's referring to. He's basically saying that the very Spirit of God himself, and it's a present tense verb, is constantly bearing witness with us, to us, to our spirit, who we are, our real person, who we are, our spirit, that we are the techna of God, the children of God. And by the way, I think it's also important to note as we close tonight that the presence of the Spirit of God in our life and His leading is the guarantee of our future adoption, the future reality of our adoption. We're already adopted, but the future reality of that adoption in heaven forever and ever is given to us by the Spirit of God living inside of us. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says that the Spirit of God has sealed us, and He is the very guarantee of our inheritance to come. 2 Corinthians 5:5 says, "Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us His Spirit as a guarantee." As a guarantee. In other words, there may not be a legal document you can go and point to at some courtroom somewhere, but what God does is better than that. He gives you Himself. And He deposits His Spirit within you, and that is the guarantee that you are His. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12 says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us," listen to this, "because He has given us His Spirit." How do you know you got the Spirit? Because you're led by the Spirit. And it testifies to your spirit that you're His. 1 John 3:18. "My little children, let us not love the world," let us not love in word, rather, or in tongue, "but in deed and truth. Also by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." And the reason why that is the case is because we have the Spirit of God in us. And we have confidence to go before the throne of God and to call the very God who's the sovereign one of the universe who created all things, to call Him Papa. Intimacy with God who loves us so very much. What a beautiful reality, isn't it? You're adopted. You ever wondered if you were going to be fatherless in a family in the future? Absolutely not. You're part of the family of God forever, and it's guaranteed by the presence of the Spirit of God. Let's pray together as we close.